Good morning, Saints. As always, to our welcome guests, we are honored by your presence, and we thank you for joining us this morning to study together the Word of Life, that we together may be able to sing praises to God, but that we too should remember that beautiful and awesome sacrifice through which our God was able to secure the remission of our sins. We thank you, and we hope that if you have any questions, not only about what we are studying today, but any questions in general about the Bible, please don't go home with them. We would be willing to have a Bible conversation with you if you would be willing to have one with us. If you will, please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And I encourage you to read the entire scripture that is up there at home. But we are going to start our passage beginning at verse 29. The Bible says the following, beginning at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. You will please bow with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, hallowed be thy name. Indeed, Father, we with great joy are able to shout that thou art alive. We are grateful, Father, that thy mercy, thy love, thy grace, Father, has been seen even before the creation of this world. For as thy word teaches us, Father, indeed, not only thy mercy, but also thy love is from everlasting to everlasting. Father, as we now continue to search the truth through thy word so that we, Father, may be able to remove those false errors, Lord, that can lead us astray. That we, Father, may be ever vigilant, Father, of those hidden rocks beneath the sea so that we, Father, can avoid a shipwreck of our faith. We thank thee, Lord, for thy love. We thank thee for this word that thou have inspired. Please be with our friends, Father, who have decided to visit us this morning. And allow them to have a listening ear, Father, and a diligent mind, so that they can daily research the scriptures, so that they may find thy truth and be sanctified by it through its obedience, Father. We thank thee, Lord, and we ask this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We have been encountering and we have been putting to the litmus test, the spiritual litmus test, several man-made ideas and beliefs where man has tried to pass off as if they were spiritual doctrines. As the Apostle Paul said, let every man be a liar and God always be true. And thus, because we have been examining these ideas and these vain philosophies of which Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 warns us against, we have been seeing indeed how God's truth always will be able to come out on top. But for the following couple of Sundays, brethren, I want us to examine one particular idea that caught my eye when our eldership gave me their list. And the reason it caught my eye, because of all the false doctrines and false ideas that they chose, this one was the one that was the most elaborated on. This one was the one that contained, if I'm not mistaken, about four or five questions under it, which led me to understand that this one was one that they were truly, truly interested in us discovering and understanding why it's wrong and because it's so dangerous. Perhaps you've heard this adage before. Perhaps in your mind, when you saw the ellipsis following the word twice, you finished the phrase, which was the intent of why I titled it this way. But perhaps you also began by remembering how it starts. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. This, brethren, in my humble opinion, is the best and most succinct way of describing premillennialism. Premillennialism is a repeated mistake. Those who uphold premillennialism are nothing different from what the Jews did first. And thus, because the Jews misunderstood, because the Bible clearly tells us that in the times of old, God had this under a mystery. Not that God purposely fooled them, not that God deceived them, no, because we see in Proverbs 25:2 that God wanted them to search the Scriptures to fully understand. But we do see in Scripture where God did not reveal the totality of His Word because it was not yet, as Galatians 4:4 teaches us, the fullness of time. But now that the Word of God has been fully unveiled, now that the full Word of God has been made manifest in its totality, as the Apostle Paul told the elders of Ephesus there at Miletus, now that we have the whole counsel of God, which these inspired men did not shun to teach us, what excuse can these who hold and teach this error have in still believing that God is going to establish the throne of David upon the earth quite literally? You see, the heart of premillennialism, brethren, is that they, like the Jews, believe that Jesus Christ is going to actually establish an earthly throne in Jerusalem, and that from Jerusalem He will literally reign for 1,000 years, and that for during that 1,000-year reign, that then Satan will actually be unbound, where there will be an actual great persecution. And if you're not catching the drift, the problem is that those things that are spiritual have been made material and carnal. But it is not because they cannot understand Scripture. It is not because God has put under a mystery anymore. It is now because God has revealed it, but man wants to insist in establishing his carnal mentality and making it divine. As we've proven time after time again, when compared with the absolute truth that is of God, we see that indeed every time and every moment, and this will always be true, the bitter root that gives breath to these false doctrines is taking God's Word out of its proper context. Premillennialism, brethren, again, piqued my curiosity when I saw the series of questions. Of all the subjects that we have seen, the grace only, faith only, once saved, always saved, of all the ones that we've already seen and that we will be seeing, it caught my curiosity that this one was the only one that our elders actually elaborated on. And I see why. Because indeed, if you pay close attention to this false religion, pay close attention to this false philosophy, and here's what made it very interesting, and I'm sure it was by design, Brother Phil. Thank you for the help, by the way. This is not so much a religion as more as a concept, an idea that has creeped in to the majority of false religions. And you'll see what I'm talking about. As we explore this false idea, this poisonous root, during this process in this month, you're going to see how you're going to recognize a lot of these teaching in different false religions in the world. Some hold the rapture is true, which is a premillennialist idea. Others actually believe that Israel will return again back to its original state of glory, known as the Zionist movement. You recall a few years ago when the President of the United States, then President Trump, actually acknowledged Jerusalem as part of Israel and acknowledged that it was actually its capital, there were many commentating and saying that the millennium was near. Then we have this idea of that the church is nothing more than an afterthought, that the church was a necessary plan B because Christ will return to actually reign for 1,000 years. And these are only, brethren, the surface of what we will be going into deeper and deeper throughout this series. Not to promote it, but to make sure that we understand why it's false and why we have to avoid it. You see, brethren, fool me once, shame on you. Satan already did that once with the Jews. But fool me twice. Well, you can't blame Satan on that one like we usually like to do. Because God's Word has already made everything clear. And that's what we're going to be proving here this morning in the moment, in the minutes that have been allotted to us. We, with the Word of God in hand, are going to aim at straightening the crooked paths again. You see, when Jesus came and His disciples were then apostles, inspired, all of this was already made straight. All of this had already been clarified. In fact, it only takes for you to study diligently the Word of God, and you will see that the confusion is on their end, because God is clear. God is direct, and there is no confusion with what He believes. And because for this morning I want us to focus on how the Jews' mistake is now being repeated, how it's being made again by those who hold on to this vain and false philosophy, what we're going to be seeing, brethren, is how we understand that this is a repeated error, but when we compare it then to God's everlasting truth, it fell short when before Jesus came, when Jesus was on earth, and it will fall short ever since Jesus ascended, and when He returns for His church. Because man will always fall short with his finite mentality compared to God's infinite mind. You see, one of the errors the Jews made that premillennials make as well is that Christ is going to establish a literal kingdom here on earth. We've already mentioned it. Today it's probably best known by its popular idiom of the Zionist movement. The idea, my friends and brethren, is that Christ will actually return for a period of time where He will actually raise up the throne of David and actually sit on it, and His disciples, who are now apostles, will be reigning with Him, quite literal. But notice where we began at verse 29, where the apostle Peter began by showing the Jews first that this was an erroneous thought. Notice how it says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." When we read verses 25 through 28, we see that Peter, is in reference to what David wrote and to his throne and his root being reestablished. Notice verse 27 and 28. "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." This, says the Apostle Paul, is Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is speaking about Jesus and His resurrection. Therefore, when we read verse 25 and verse 26, we see then that the throne of David is not a physical one, but rather a spiritual one. What we begin to understand is this was the same mistake that was made by Peter himself before the Lord ascended. Turn one page over and notice in chapter 1, verse 4, where the Bible teaches us the following. "And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait from the promise of the Father, which He said, 'You have heard from Me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Notice verse 6. And pay attention to the fact that in verse 4 and verse 5, Jesus is speaking about spiritual matters. Thus, notice Peter's lack of understanding. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Christ was talking to them about spiritual affairs. He was explaining to them how the kingdom that is spiritual was about to be established not many days from now. But they kept understanding things from a carnal mentality. They kept missing the point. And in part it made sense, because remember that the promise of John chapter 16 is that when He ascended, He then would send them the Helper. And not only would He send them the Helper, referring to the Holy Spirit, but one of the responsibilities of the Helper was going to be to guide them into all truth. Thus, before we start pointing the finger and criticizing the 11 very harshly, let's remember that they still had not understood all truth because the Holy Spirit had yet to descend upon them because Jesus had not yet ascended. Thus, when we read this and we go back to chapter 2, notice, as we've already read in verses 29 and forward, that Peter understood why the question did not make sense at the beginning. Notice that he understood that the kingdom was to be established there on the day of Pentecost. That the promise that Jesus had made to him at Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18, of him being given the keys to the kingdom, that this is when Peter opened the gates to the kingdom. But not a literal kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. Notice there at John chapter 18, verses 33 and forward. John chapter 18, verses 33 and forward. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Notice the answer Jesus gives. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." The Lord Himself, the King of Kings Himself, is telling us that it is not a literal kingdom. He is telling us that it is not the actual throne of David, and He is telling us that it is not the physical city of Jerusalem. He is telling us right there that His kingdom is spiritual. But we continue. "My servants, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here." Don't miss that now. "But now, my kingdom is not from here." You see, Jesus' kingdom, His church, had not yet been established because He had yet to die, be buried, resurrect. But it wasn't just was it His resurrection. He also needed to ascend into the heavens to sit at the right hand of God. When Jesus ascended, notice that that's when His church descends onto the earth, because it is on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit pours upon them that they begin to preach the gospel and the kingdom is physically established here. So we begin, brethren, by noticing here in verse 36 and in verse that Christ begins by establishing that His kingdom is not a literal material one, but that His church, which is His kingdom, would be established. Pilate understood this. This is what's amazing about this. And I don't want to get ahead of myself, but Pilate and the Jews understood this. But we'll get into that in a few minutes. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you king then?" Why would he ask that question? Why then would he be afraid? In Matthew, when Pilate hears this response, the Bible says, and from that moment, Pilate wanted to release him. Pilate understood. The Jews understood. Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Did Pilate understand that Jesus was king? Absolutely. Did he understand what Jesus referred to, that his king was not of this world? Absolutely. Well, Brother Obed, how do we know this? Because he wanted to release him. Remember that the accusation of the Jews was that he made himself king. Pilate was being pressured, not because he wasn't a king, but because what the Jews were actually insinuating, what they were accusing Christ of, was he's trying to overthrow Caesar. He's trying to make himself king in the place of Caesar. But Pilate understood that Jesus was king, but he also understood that he was not trying to take an earthly throne. He understood that Jesus was not trying to overthrow Caesar as it was being accused by the Jews, but that rather his kingdom was not of this world. Then we go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and forward, and I encourage you to read it at home. And we see there where the Bible teaches us that we have been translated. That means that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His Son. And then He clarifies in whom we have the redemption of sins. Well, what is then coinciding with that concept of being given entrance through the redemption of sins? Is it not the church? Does not the Bible teach us there also in Acts chapter 2, chapter 3 and forward that those who were baptized were added by the Lord to His body? Notice, brethren, that the kingdom has already been established, and it is not a literal kingdom. It is a spiritual one, one that we have been translated to if we've obeyed the gospel of Christ. It is where we receive the redemption of our sins. And Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and forward, we are told that it is in the blood of the Lamb where we were redeemed by God. Therefore, we have been made, notice, kings and priests. Well, it would be odd to be kings of a kingdom that has not yet been established, wouldn't it? And it would be even more odd for us to be literal kings when there can only be one. So we see then that to straighten once again the crooked path that the Jews made, that premillennials are doing still today, is that the kingdom has always been spiritual. But notice, brethren, that they also make a very blasphemous claim that Christ failed the first time around. How dangerous, how cruel to speak out against the Son of God and to have the audacity to say that He failed, that He was a failure. According to premillennialist philosophy, the reason this is true is because they deem the Jews' rejection of Jesus as the Messiah as a failure on behalf of Christ and not as obstinacy and obduracy on behalf of the Jews. Notice the implication that is being made there. The implication that is being made there is that Jesus did not do enough to convince His own people to accept Him as their king. How blasphemous this doctrine is. And it was here when I realized this is why our eldership is making this very, very prominent, that we need to understand why it's wrong. Because the implication that is made in premillennialism is that Christ is not powerful and that He failed on His mission when He came to the world. But then that makes God a liar. Because God said that He was well pleased with His Son. We see that when God resurrected His Son, we are showing how God showed His favor and His grace upon His Son. And then the Bible teaches us in many passages that because Christ was risen from the dead, He rose to sit at the right hand of His Father. One of those eyewitnesses was Stephen himself, remember? In Acts chapter 7, verse 49 and forward, how did Stephen see? He saw the heavens open, and where did he see one like the Son of Man? He saw Him standing on the right hand of God. If Christ failed in His first attempt, then why would God give Him such a prestigious and honorable seat of glory? Paul would have never exclaimed in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8 and forward, that He was exalted above measure and given a name that of us is above every name. But then Paul would have never told us that the purpose of doing this was, number one, so that every tongue will confess Him as Lord. And number two, observe, every knee will bow before Him. Whether it's voluntary or involuntary. That are both actions where the king, a conquering king, is honored by those whom he conquers. And then we cannot forgive the psalm that is quoted in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 and forward. He has led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. No, brethren, Christ did not fail. He triumphed significantly. And we see this in Romans chapter 11, verse 22 and 31. Please turn with me there. Romans chapter 11, verse 22 through 31. No, if the Jews rejected Christ, it was not because he did not try. It was not because he did not do his part. It was because they chose not to accept him. And notice that in this point, brethren, and I'm going to get there very quickly, we see where I mentioned that the Jews did recognize that Jesus was indeed a king. They did recognize and understood that his kingdom was not of this world. And we know this because the fact is that they rejected him in spite of it. But we'll get into that. Notice Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 22. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. He is talking about Israel here. He is talking about the Jews. He is talking about the fact that even though they rejected and crucified Jesus, if they repent and they turn to him, if they bow to him and acknowledge him as their chosen one, that God will forgive them and still give them a place in the kingdom. But we continue to read. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are naturally branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. From this my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. This is in reference to Israel and the promise of the throne of David. But it continues, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Did you see that? The kingdom, brethren, Christ did not fail. Because if Christ had failed, the Jews would still be lost to sin. Remember that the key word to Romans is justification. Christ triumphed. And he triumphed not only for the Gentiles, but he triumphed also for the Jews. Romans 1:16 and 17 teaches us this. Therefore, this kingdom was established because Jesus was successful in establishing it. And because he was successful, the Jews, like the Gentiles and the entire world, while this world exists, will always have an opportunity at salvation. Will always have an opportunity to be a citizen of this kingdom. It would be foolish to say then that salvation has been made available if the kingdom would not be established here on earth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 through 9, and again I encourage you to read it at home, you'll see very specifically where in verse 8 the Apostle Paul says that had the rulers known, that is, if they would have understood that Jesus' kingdom was spiritual and that he had succeeded, had they not rejected Jesus as the Messiah, they would not have crucified him, says the Apostle Paul. You see, it wasn't that they didn't understand that Christ was king. It wasn't that they didn't understand that his kingdom was spiritual. No, it was that they did not like the type of king that he was. It wasn't the king that they wanted. It wasn't the kingdom that they were expecting. Because like today, premillennialism wants an actual literal kingdom. They wanted the yoke of Rome to be overthrown. They wanted Israel to be a powerhouse for a second time in their history. It was about patriotic desires. It was about nationalistic ideals. But it had nothing to do with them not being able to recognize that Christ was indeed king. See, they rejected him because he wasn't the king that they desired. Because they wanted him to literally rule from Jerusalem. They actually wanted a political power. Premillennialism wants the same. There's no difference. It's all about political power. It's all about control. But it's earthly and materialistic, which in reality is not power at all. Because the kingdom that Christ has established is indeed powerful. Because we have the gospel of salvation. We have the dunamis of God, which is His Word, which is the only thing powerful enough to break the shackles of sin, to defeat the sting of death, and to make Satan flee from us. But man wants political power. That's not what Christ's kingdom is about. And because of it, this is why the Jews rejected Jesus. It wasn't that they didn't acknowledge that He was king. It was that they didn't want Him as their king. Notice there in Hebrews chapter 12, 23 through 29. Notice how Christ is already ruling. Notice how Jesus is already ruling. And for the sake of time, I encourage you to read verses 22 and forward. But we're only going to read verses 27 and forward. It says, "Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom..." Notice, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. "Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." If we are receiving a kingdom and we are being instructed that we are to serve God with reverence and godly fear, well then this clearly means that Jesus is ruling as king. But not from Jerusalem. Go back a few verses. Notice in verse 25, or excuse me, in verse 26, verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." Yes, Christ is ruling from Zion, but not the earthly Zion. The heavenly one. The spiritual one. The one that John in the book of Revelation saw descending from the heavens. The one that Galatians teaches us is us. For we are the heavenly Jerusalem. So yes, Jesus is literally ruling from Jerusalem, but not the Jerusalem in Israel. The one true Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the Zion prophesied from old. There at Luke 22, 66 through 70, and I invite you to read it at home. You're going to see that the Jews ask Jesus if He is king. Christ acknowledges that He is. And they accepted it. They rejected not because they didn't believe He was king. No. You see, the reason they rejected Him was because He wasn't the king that they wanted. He wasn't the king that they expected. They wanted a warrior king, a king that would obliterate Roman rule. But instead, they got a king who was obliterating sin and the true tyrant of this world. But they were too blind to see it. I submit to you this morning, my friends and my brothers and sisters, premillennials, those who uphold and teach premillennialism in any form, shape, they are short-sighted. Not because they cannot understand, but because they are choosing to be fooled twice. Fool me twice, shame on me. Shame on them. Shame on them for making the same error that the Jews made, with the difference that they have no excuse. They have no excuse because God's word is complete. And as we've seen in a few passages, and there's so many more that I encourage to go and explore and tie them together. Mark 9:1 is probably in the mind of the majority of you, where Christ speaks that there were not going to be many of them before, that they were going to die, and they saw that the kingdom of God would come with power. Christ was being literal there. Because indeed, on the day of Pentecost, as we've read in Acts chapter 2, several of those who saw Christ alive were there at Jerusalem and saw the kingdom of Christ come with power. But again, what excuse do those who uphold premillennialist ideas have today? Quite simply put, none. They defiantly reject God's entire word, and they make blasphemous claims and attacks on the Son of God by saying that he failed. They seek to besmirch the holy name of the church by saying that the church is an afterthought. Woe unto them who make the same mistake twice. My friend, perhaps you were deceived by this mentality. Perhaps you were one of those who still prays, "Let your kingdom come," when the kingdom is already here. And now you understand the error of saying that. Now you understand why you need to change that mentality. The kingdom has been established with the purpose of providing man the entryway into salvation. Remember that you, as long as are not obedient to the word of God, you are not saved. It is not enough just to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You then have to obey his commandments. "If you love me," says Christ, "keep my commandments." One of those commandments is for you to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of your sins. Today, you can become a citizen of the kingdom. Today, Christ is ready to give you entry into his kingdom, that is, his church, that is, his body. Don't you want to be a citizen of this eternal kingdom? If there is anyone subject to this invitation, we encourage and invite you to come forward as we sing the selected song.